Let's bow in prayer and thank the Lord for safe travel, and then also ask His blessing on our time this weekend. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to return thanks to You for watching over us and getting us here safely. We asked You to please have mercy on us as we traveled, and You did, and so we come back to say thank You to You. We also are seeking Your blessing on our time together this weekend. Please bless the times that we're together in the sessions, the psalm singing, the fellowship, the fun we're having. Enable us, O God, to keep You forefront in our mind and to seek to glorify You in all that we do. We ask Your blessing now upon our time. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your booklet, let me give you a quick tour of that, just to give you a bit of a sketch of where we're headed. I was assigned the subject, or at least there was a couple topics to do, and this was one of them that was suggested, was to speak on the theme of Christ our righteousness, and so that's what we're going to do this weekend. If you open up, go to the first session one. That's what we're going to be doing right now. We're going to be looking at some introductory issues. And this is what we're going to be doing this evening. But then turn to the next page. The next two sessions, the two sessions tomorrow, are going to be seeking to ground what we're saying tonight to some degree in the text. In other words, it's fine to get our theology straight and understand what we're supposed to believe, but what we want to begin to unfold at least tomorrow is why we believe what we believe. In other words, where is it found in the Bible? These are not at all going to be the only texts that you can find what we're going to be looking at in the Scriptures, but these are two substantial passages that teach the doctrine of Christ as our righteousness. Lord's Day morning, we're going to look a bit more at the subject, and then depending on where we're at in the discussion, the fourth session, I think that, does that fall before or after the sermon? Before. We'll see where we're at with the fourth session. I have it as question and answer time, so if you have questions, go ahead and write those down. I'm going to try to leave time in these sessions to do question and answer interactive. If you ask a question, someone maybe remind me and I'll try to restate the question so it gets picked up in the audio. But we can do questions and answers as we're going along. But let's go back to the first page, introductory issues. We're going to be looking at the theme of Christ our righteousness. I think it goes without saying, and it might just sound strange for me to state it again because it's such a familiar thing, but Jesus came to save sinners. That's why Christ came. The whole Christian faith is about Christ having come and saving sinners. And so the whole story of the Bible, generally speaking, is about God revealing Himself. But then, very, very much pertinent to our condition, it's about Him bringing redemption for sinners, salvation for sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything that we read about in the Bible, whether we read about things like covenants, or you read about the priesthood in the Old Testament, you read about different kings, you'll read about prophets, you read about sacrifices, you read about things that are called sacraments, all of that ultimately has a single message, and all of that is ultimately aimed at helping us to understand the salvation that God has provided for us in His Son, Jesus. So it's all ultimately, the whole message of Scripture is ultimately, again, about God revealing Himself, but then also how He has provided salvation for sinners in His Son. And that's what we're going to be looking at this weekend. We're going to be looking at the theme of Christ being our righteousness. And in a minute, we're going to look at what does it even mean that he's righteousness. What does righteousness mean? But that's what we're going to be looking at, is the theme of Christ as our righteousness and what that means for our salvation. And specifically, right up front, I want to lay out the terms of what I'm talking about. And that is, when we talk about what did Jesus do for us, what does it mean that he's our righteousness, and how does that relate to our salvation? There's going to be two major things that we're looking at, and actually we're going to be weighting one of those. The main issues that Jesus has dealt with for us in our salvation are, first of all, and this is the one that's often overlooked, and that is that Jesus actually obeyed in our place. Because the cross is so predominant throughout the New Testament, we tend to sometimes skip over his life lived in obedience in our place, and we go to the fact that we all know he died in our place. We all kind of have that concept down, and we tend to think very clearly in that area that Jesus died in our place, but we sometimes skip over the fact that he also had to, and he did live in our place. He obeyed on our behalf. He obeyed the Father on our behalf. And so we're going to be looking at the work of Christ, and specifically these two aspects of his work for us. That he lived for us, he obeyed for us, and he died for us. And what this is getting at, and what this is often called is, called the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. How a person is declared to be just in the sight of God, or to be righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, since we're going to deal with the doctrine of justification, I'm going to have us turn first tonight to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter on justification. Let me also acknowledge, we're going to kind of, I'll use Shane Sapp's terminology, we're going to drink from a fire hose tonight. And so we're going to get a lot of information, and then hopefully we'll be able to ground it all biblically as we move along. But I have on the back of your handout the chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and chapter 11 is entitled Of Justification. And let me take a drink, and then I'll read through that while you guys follow along. All right. Be following along, because it would be really hard to listen to me read. This is a little bit older English, and so you'll want to see it in front of you. And this is different. I want you to be at the back. I don't want you necessarily to be in the notes at this point. On the back of your handout, section 1, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Number 2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Third section, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their place, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And we're going to focus on the first three sections, but let me go ahead and read the final three sections just to get the whole package that we have in the Westminster Confession. God did from all eternity decree to justify the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers, this is section 6, final section, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So that's the Westminster Confession of Faith on Justification. One other thing I want to do as we're beginning here, as we're building kind of the data of what we're talking about, is go to the inside page. I just said go to the inside. Look on the outside page just for a second. We're going to look at the theme of Christ our righteousness. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This is just a section of it. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's more to that verse than I have quoted there, but I wanted you to see very explicitly, in one sense, we could stop right there. You have the biblical proof that Christ is our righteousness right there. Paul declares it, that He has become to us righteousness. And so, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Let's, though, open up the inside cover and look at these four passages that we have here. Jeremiah 23. This is an Old Testament passage looking ahead to our time now. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Who was declared to be Lord in the New Testament? It's your family worship answer. So. Jesus. Yeah, exactly. And so the Lord is our righteousness, or as we know from the New Testament, we could read this as Jesus is our righteousness. Romans 3:21 and through 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, that's in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In Philippians 3, 8 through 9, indeed, Paul writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Okay, I want to look now, though, at somewhat of a summary. If you go to the notes there and the introductory issues here, we've just looked through the Westminster Confession. It's on the back there for reference if you want to keep looking back there. But in summary, I want you to see here in your notes, in summary, what the Westminster Confession teaches on this subject of justification is virtually this. And you have that, I've kind of broke out some of the sections there, or some of the pertinent phrases there. "Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies for Christ's sake alone, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, His righteousness," or Christ and His righteousness, "because Christ by His obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those who are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of His Father's justice in their behalf." Let me ask at this point, and I'll take a break from myself talking, but who is majored on in this whole section here on justification? Who's the main subject of the section that you hear being brought up over and over again? Exactly, Christ. That's the easy part. Okay. What seems to be, as you're looking at this, and I want you to look in there, because it talks about Christ by His righteousness, what seems to be the definition of righteousness in these phrases that are brought through here? What seems to be the definition of righteousness here? In general terms. Yeah, Robert.
Obeying the law perfectly.
What? There's another phrase that's right in there. That's, you're right, but
satisfaction
of what?
The justice.
Exactly. So, the definition of righteousness here in the section is a full satisfaction of God's justice, a full satisfaction of God's justice. And then finally, a question just coming out of this as we're looking at this is, what are the two major components then of Christ's righteousness? In what ways did He make a full satisfaction of God's justice?
Obeying and dying.
Obeying and dying. You see that right in there? Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of His Father's justice in their behalf. So, this gives us, again, just to begin with, some basic beginnings of what we're going to try to understand of what does it mean that Jesus is our righteousness. Let me ask you, at this point, what would you, how would you articulate, if someone asked you, what does it mean that Christ is our righteousness? What would you say at this point of the discussion? Anybody have a thought or a take a stab at that? What does it mean that Christ is our righteousness?
It means that anything good in us is Him. Perhaps.
Yes. Yes, that's in simple terms, that's exactly it. That anything good that we might say about ourselves, as far as our relationship to God is concerned, it's Him. He has to count as that part. Let's do some definitions here. The first definition we want to get down is this issue of righteousness. Most of you, I'm guessing, haven't been reading modern scholarly debate on the definition of righteousness, but there is, you'll have to trust me, and Bruce was just shaking his head, so you'll have to trust him as well. There's debate nowadays as to what it even means, that God is, what is God's righteousness, or what does it mean that Christ is our righteousness? And so there's not, very recently in modern scholarship, there's a debate now what that even means anymore. I want us to see biblically the definition of righteousness, and we find that in Romans 5. And I'd like you to turn there to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Because we can debate back and forth what it means, but I think we have a great definition of it right here. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And you're going to need your Bibles with you, because we're going to basically be doing a bunch of Bible study from here on out. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, notice this phrase, so one act of righteousness. So there's the word that we're looking to define. What does it mean? What is righteousness? One trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Does anyone see the parallels there? Basically, verse 19 is basically a definition or a filling out of what is said in verse 18. And there's parallels right there. Notice the parallel, and this would be, if you're one of those that marks your Bible, this would be worth underlining. Notice the parallel between one act of righteousness and one man's obedience. Do you see that there? In other words, those are the same thing. That's a parallelism. And Paul is saying that's the same thing. One act of righteousness is the same thing as saying obedience. And therefore, as a definition there of what is righteousness, righteousness is obedience or conformity to the law of God. Righteousness is obedience or conformity to the law of God. Any thoughts or questions at this point? Anyone want to? Yes, Keith.
Maybe you have it coming up. I just tried to look ahead and couldn't see it coming. But you had mentioned that there's a lot of other definitions. This seems like a straightforward, no-brainer. What are they doing if they're coming up with a different definition of righteousness?
I think the long-term project is to get away from everything we're going to talk about this weekend, and the fact that Christ has obeyed the law. He's been obedient in our place. But there's been a redefinition that God's righteousness is His covenant faithfulness. That God makes a promise, and He follows through with that promise. That's the righteousness of God. That's the new definition that's being floated out there, and it sounds a little ethereal. Like, what does that actually mean? One thing that it does for the advocates of that is that it becomes a. We're going to look here in a second at something called imputation. The very next word, it becomes something that then can't be imputed. How can God give you His own covenantal faithfulness? It doesn't work, and so they start to try to unravel the ball that we hold dearly as our salvation. Christ's obedience, as you're even being able to hear it a little bit here in Romans, one man's obedience led to life for everybody. This is something that actually can be given to us, can be imputed, and so they change the definition to make it sound almost absurd to talk about something being imputed. But that's one of them. I know it sounds weird. That's why I decided not to go in real deep with it, because it's a huge system, alternative system being built. But that's the most prominent competing definition right now is God's own faithfulness. I wanted you to see a passage that seems to make it really clear. I mean, Paul sets up his own parallelism. Nobody's pushing this on Paul and saying, I think Paul means this. He tells you what he means. One act of righteousness is what that means. Act of righteousness means obedience. And so you've got that there. Let's look at the next thing, imputation. Did you notice back on the back of your thing in the Westminster confession, did you notice the term imputing right there in the first paragraph? I don't know if you can see it there. I have in bold, for Christ's sake alone, do you see that? Look right after that. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by, here it is again, imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. The concept of imputing, and I, again, I'm wanting you guys to see this so that you can answer your friends or talk to your friends about it or console your own heart on that. But look down at section 3 there. The concept of imputation is opened up in this third paragraph when it says things like this: in their behalf, for them, His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead or in their place. And again, not for anything in them. Can anyone give me a definition? What does it mean to impute something to someone?
Charge it to their account.
Charge it to their account. How many of you, well, you don't have to tell me how many. You understand bank accounts, or to some degree, if you have a checking account. Imputation is actually an accounting term. And, you know, right now, I could accredit your account with $1 million. Sorry. I could decide to put into your account $1 million. Let me ask you, did you earn that $1 million? No, it came from something outside of your account, and it was given. It was put in there, and it's now accounted there. And it's an accounting term, and it's again as Heidi just said, it's to charge to one's account or to credit to one's account. It means that Jesus has done something for you on your behalf. You haven't done it. It's not your obedience. It's not anything you've done. But you're being credited with having done this thing. In fact, turn to Philemon chapter 18. Those of you from the Springs will know where I'm going with this. I recently finished preaching through the book of Philemon and found a really helpful picture. Actually, more than a picture, it's a definition here of imputation. And it helps us understand the biblical picture of imputation of Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 18 of the book of Philemon. Paul's writing to this guy Philemon, who is an owner of a home and household, and he has a slave that's run away named Onesimus. And Paul is writing in Philemon, pleading that writing this letter, pleading with Philemon to please forgive Onesimus. And notice what he writes here in verse 18. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's imputation. In fact, this word is only used in two places. One is in Romans 5, the other is here. And this is Paul saying, okay, here's Onesimus, and do you see here, there's two things Paul's saying. First of all is, okay, let me just have you picture, if I'm the runaway slave, there's a couple things, and you're my owner, I could burn you in two ways. First of all, is I haven't actually done the work you have me to do. If I'm a servant in your home, I haven't done what I'm supposed to. There's a positive service that I'm supposed to render to you. I haven't done that. So you've lost out on that. But then I decide to run away, and I probably rip you off. I take money with me. And so I take off with some of your goods. So I've defrauded you in two ways. Both a negative, I've actually taken away something that was yours, violated and stole from you by literally taking something, but then I've also not rendered you service that I was supposed to. So I'm in a debt there as well. Paul is saying, if he's wronged you in either of these two ways, charge both of those, positive and negative, charge that to my account. And then look at what he says in the next verse 19. He writes an IOU for it. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay. That's imputation right there. Paul saying, I will pay the debt of this other person. And we can move this into the discussion of Christ being our righteousness. If we picture it as God opens the books of heaven and He says, have you obeyed my law perfectly? When those books are opened up, in your account, there will be listed absolutely perfect obedience. That yes, this one is found perfectly obedient to my law. And where it says, has he broken my law? All of that has been forgiven. No breaking of the law and actually positive keeping of it. It's all accredited to the account. It's an amazing thing. I mean, think about it just from your own checking account. If you went home and you found $1 million in your account right now, I mean, you'd be pretty blown away. It's like, I didn't earn that. I don't know where that came from, but that's not from me. But there it is. It's right there. And I'm being now considered a millionaire because it's in my account. It's right there. Well, in an infinitely greater way, when God opens the books concerning your life, He finds complete conformity to His will, as if you have absolutely never sinned. And not only that, but you've been positively obedient. You've done everything required of you in His law. Absolutely perfect across the board. That's imputation. It's Christ's performance given to your account. So when we talk about imputation, it's the accounting term. It's His performance being credited to you. This brings up then a final definition I want to get, and it's implied in the imputation, and that's the concept of representation. In a minute, we're going to consider the place of Adam and Jesus. Did you know that Adam has a place in your justification? There's Adam and Jesus. We're going to look at the place of Adam and Jesus and the place that they play in your justification. But for now, the best way to describe representation is, if you're not, I'm not really a sports person, so I'm with you. If you're not really a sports person, I'm with you. But I at least know this much. What happens in a game, if the game's tied at the end of the game, how do you finish a soccer game? What's it called at the end of the game?
Shootout.
That's right. What if you have a game? What if you're in a basketball game and the game's tied? You know, there's 1 second on the clock. The guy gets fouled. He goes to the foul line. Well, you know what it is. A free throw, right? How many people shoot the free throw?
One.
Right. How many, let's say you're at the end of the I know a few guys line up to kick the final one, the free or the shootout at the end. But if it's a tie game, no, I'm sorry. See, I'm having to come up with sports analogies, and I'm a nerd. I can't. Okay, the game is not. You got 99, and the other team has 100. Okay, your team gets fouled. There's 1 second left. You send a guy to the line to shoot. What happens to the whole team if he makes those baskets? They win. What happens to the whole team if he misses those baskets? They lose. What is he doing at that moment? What's his place? He's representing the whole team. And his performance is going to dictate for the whole team whether they win or they lose. That's representation. So everybody is counted a loser or a winner based on one guy's performance at that point. That's the biblical concept of representation. Does anyone know what else this is often called? We actually put it in a political package. And what would we call this?
Federal, right?
Federal. Yes. What does it mean to have a federal government? What does that mean? Anybody know? Offhand?
The citizens are represented by one person.
Exactly. Citizens are represented. We don't all go and pack into Washington and all cast our vote. We send a representative up and he or she votes on our behalf. That's what's called a federal government. This is the same system that's going on in the Bible. It's called federal representation. Turn to Romans 5. Unless you had turned away, you might still have it there. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, there's the representative thing. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Listen to this, because all sinned. How did everybody sin? They sinned in their one representative. That's like the free throw. He missed. You lose. So you lost in Adam. So he was your representative and you lost. Look at verse 17, same thing. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's representation again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is maybe even the most clear passage on this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's representation. Those are probably the best and the clearest verses to ground that concept biblically, but that's what representation is about. It's everybody who is represented by whoever that is, they all are accounted according to the performance of the representative. So if he shoots and makes it, they all win. If he misses, they all lose. Well, that then brings up the subject of the covenantal context of justification. Let's move to the covenantal context of justification. Because to understand the doctrine of justification and the importance of Christ being our righteousness, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the story. That means we go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Just briefly and as a summary, God created Adam, and when God created Adam, he entered into what is called the covenant of works. He entered into a covenant, does anyone have another term for covenant? What would be another way to talk about covenant?
Contract?
A contract? Maybe. Or we could even call it an agreement. You can even as general to say that there was an agreement that God made with Adam. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a covenant. And we learn about this covenant or this agreement that God made with Adam back in Genesis chapter 2. So let's go back there. Genesis chapter 2 to verse 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 through 17 says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, let me just, you might want to jot some of these things down. The terms of this covenant were that if Adam would obey God, what's implied here is that he and all of his posterity, he and all of his people, everybody who came from Adam, that's all of the human race, would be rewarded with eternal life. That is, they would be justified. But if he disobeyed, he and all of his children or all of his posterity would be punished with eternal death. That's condemnation. So what's at stake here in the covenant of works is either justification or condemnation. And what is justification or condemnation based upon at this point?
Obedience.
Yeah. If Adam obeys, he will be justified. He will be rewarded with eternal life. If he disobeys, he's going to be punished with eternal death. So this is called the covenant of works. And you can hear in it those concepts that we were just considering. There's the concept of imputation. There's the concept of representation. There's the concept of righteousness. In other words, being declared right before the Lord. But I want you to think about this. Some people say that, no, Adam was not promised eternal life. Adam already had eternal life in the garden. If he would have obeyed, he would have just kept on living that life that he already had. But something we learn from this account right here in Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 through 17 is that Adam did not possess eternal life when he was created. How do we know that Adam does not have eternal life right now? It's kind of a hard question, but think about it. How do we know he does not have eternal life? He had the ability to sin, yes, but I'm looking for something even more basic than that. But that's you're right.
He had to eat.
No, that's a good one though. Tava.
He's dead, so it could be taken away.
Yes, he could die. What's the definition of eternal life? It's a life that doesn't end. It's a life that can't possibly expire. That's eternal life. We should probably think of eternal life in as much of a qualitative sense as we do in a quantitative sense. Does that make sense when I say that? Meaning, eternal life is as much a thing of depth, let's say, as it is a thing of length. The definition of eternal life is you can't die if you have it. You live forever. That's what eternal life means. Adam is threatened with death if he sins, which means he can die. Which means then he doesn't possess eternal life yet. That's a benefit or a reward or something that's put out before him that he can gain. I mean, can you think of think real briefly? Can you think of something better than being created in a sinless state and living in paradise in being sinless at that moment. But what would be better than that?
Not being able to lose it.
Not being able to lose it. Exactly. That's exactly it. How about unlosable sinlessness and living forever in perfection? Adam doesn't have that as he's created. That's the benefit that he can get if he obeys the Lord. If he obeys the terms of the covenant of works, he'll be rewarded with that very gift that he doesn't currently possess. And so, we learn that Adam does not have eternal life. We also learn that here that being merely in a state of sinlessness, here's another key concept when it comes to justification, but we also learn that just being in a state of sinlessness does not guarantee that you have eternal life. Because that's exactly how Adam was created and yet didn't have it. So you can be in a state of sinlessness. I haven't actually broken the law of God, but I still don't yet have eternal life. Because that's exactly how Adam was created. Let me put this into terms that hopefully you guys can identify with. And you've maybe heard this before. I'm sure folks from my congregation have. Let's say you're how old do you have to be to drive in Oklahoma?
15 and a half.
With your own license?
15.
Okay, you have to be 16 to get a license and drive yourself. Okay, let's say how many of you are 15 in this room? Anybody 15? Couple that I could see. Okay, you're 15 and you decide that someday your parents are gone, you say, "Oh, I'm going to go drive to the store." And so you take off and you drive to the store and you get busted and the cop comes up and asks to see your license. You don't have one. You have a court date. You go to court to answer the charges against you that you broke the law. Now, let's say that by a turn of events, the judge is incredibly merciful. Your mom's in there bawling her head off, and he decides, okay, I'm gonna let you go. I'm gonna forgive this breach of the law. I'm not gonna penalize you with like you can't get your license now until you're 50 or something like that. I'm gonna take that away, and you're now neutral in the eyes of the law. I'm taking that away. Do you have now the right to go drive? Why? And you still don't have your license. Why? Because you haven't earned it yet. You haven't passed a test. You haven't performed to the standard of the law to be granted now that privilege and to be given that benefit. This is an analogy of the way justification, when we're talking about this with the Lord, and our righteousness before Him. If Jesus only forgave your sin, what condition would that put you in? Your breach of the law. Where would that put you?
Take us back to Adam.
Yes. It would basically take you back to Adam. Have you yet earned eternal life? No. So you still don't have that privilege granted to you. You don't have the gift of eternal life given to you. Well, this is the covenant of works. The covenant of works sets the background for the doctrine of justification by telling us that there was a test that was set before Adam. There was a probation, a free throw, whatever you want to... I mean, it wasn't a free throw, you know that. But anyway, there's a test before him. And Adam had to positively perform. Not just passively exist in a state of sinlessness. If he passed that test, if he demonstrated and performed obedience to God's standard that was set before him, that is the law of God, God says to do this, he would be justified and rewarded with eternal life for himself and his people. But as we know, Adam failed that. And as our representative, what happens to all of us in his failure?
We all fail.
So no longer are we're not neutral anymore. We're all busted. I mean, it would be like you go off and you drive without your license, and then everybody else who's under 16 is now considered a lawbreaker, and they're all busted. So we don't come in neutral. We come in a state of already being in breach of the law. We're already sinful in Adam. In fact, go to Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the condition we find ourselves in. The condition that Jesus answers, that the gospel answers. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We can't any longer, because our representative already blew it for us, we cannot any longer be justified by the works of the law. Go to Romans 7 for a minute. Look at Romans 7 verse 10. Here's another kind of summary of the covenant of works. Romans 7 verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The very commandment, in other words, the law that held out a promise of life, if I were to obey it, I would be rewarded with eternal life. The very commandment that promised life has become death to me. Is there a problem with the law? Where does the problem lie with us before the law of God? Do what?
The problem not with the law.
The problems with us, exactly. Look at what Paul says here in verse 12 of Romans 7. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not a problem with the law, it's a problem with us. We can no longer do it. So this then brings us to the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And you hear the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is God's answer to the first Adam's breaking of the covenant of works. And this is how the two play off of one another. God sends His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, as a second Adam. Jesus comes literally as a second Adam to redeem those who are under the law. The basic plan in the gospel, the basic plan in the covenant of grace, is that Jesus will represent His people. He will be tested as well. If He obeys, He and all His people will be justified. In other words, if He performs now as another Adam, as a new Adam, all of His people will be rewarded with eternal life, just like what was promised in the first covenant. But since we're all sinners, what also has to take place now? Is it enough for Jesus just to show up and obey in our place? No. He has to also now die the death that was threatened in the covenant of works. The punishment that was threatened in the covenant of works, which was death. If you disobey, you will die. And so we either bear that punishment ourselves or our representative dies in our place. And so this brings up the two parts of the work of Christ in justification for us. It all is set off of the covenant of works. The two things that have to be done for us now is Jesus has to die and take the penalty for our breaking the law, and He still has to obey in our place so that we might gain the reward of the covenant of works. Look at go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Look at Look at verses 21 and 22 again. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then go to verse 45. If you think that, just so you know that we're not making up this terminology when we say the first Adam and the second Adam, and we, you know, someone could say, hey, that's neat theology, but is that even biblical? Here's where we get the terminology. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's talking about Jesus right there. And that names him the last Adam. Or as Paul says, we read it a little bit earlier in Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. As by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In many ways, and in all seriousness and in truth, justification, the doctrine of justification, is really and can really be understood as a tale of two Adams. It's a story of two guys. The first Adam and Christ. And where you find yourself, in other words, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Because ultimately the issue is not you and your performance. The issue before God is the performance of the first Adam and the performance of the second Adam. Because those are the representatives. Those are the ones who matter in the sense of their performance. And if you're still in the first Adam, you are counted guilty because he sinned. He broke the law. If you're in the second Adam, you're counted as obedient and justified because he performed perfectly. He obeyed God perfectly. And so justification is really a story of two Adams and a tale of two Adams, and it all comes down to those two. Let me just read this very briefly. The first Adam had to perform his obedience by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second Adam had to perform his obedience by bearing the sins of his people in his body on the tree. The one act of obedience in relation to the tree of the first Adam would have brought justification and eternal life to him and his people. The one act of obedience in relation to the tree, that's the cross, of the second Adam did bring forgiveness and righteousness and life to all his people. This is why Jesus says, or let me ask you, what does Jesus say as he's instituting the Lord's Supper? What does he call that cup? This is the cup of the new covenant. Because that's the different, this is the covenant of grace. This is a different covenant than the first Adam's covenant. This is now a new covenant in his blood. Finally tonight, and just as an interaction, and then we can go into questions, let me ask you a few questions based on this. What would be the implications for you personally if Jesus had not kept the law in your place? We talked about this earlier, so this is a little bit redundant, but go ahead.
Is that assuming he still died for us?
Yes. Let's assume he still went to the cross for you, and there was a forgiveness of sins. What would be the implications to you if that was not also counted as obedience based on the terms of the covenant of works?
God's justice would not have been satisfied.
Right. Why not? Think this is a really important question.
He commands that the law is kept perfectly, and so if it is not kept perfectly, then
That's right. And a way to think about this, you bring up a fantastic point, is there's a whole aspect of the positive keeping of the law of God. When God reveals His law to mankind, we do not have a choice of whether or not we're going to obey it or not. For God to be glorified, His revealed will must be obeyed. It can't sit neutral. It's not merely something that we don't violate. There's a positive obedience that must be rendered for Him to be glorified. That's why we read in Romans 3, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of what? The glory of God. Because for God to be glorified, His revealed will must be positively obeyed. And that's exactly what Christ did. If Christ has not obeyed in your place, then the implications for you would be you still owe a positive obedience to the revealed will of God. Yes?
While we're speaking of the hypothetical, would we be back at with the ability to do good or bad?
No. So you're toast, or as we were talking about in our car, you're snowst, because it was really snowy. So we coined a new phrase, like we're snowst, because there was like blizzard conditions. No, you still, and we see this in, think about when Adam was given the dominion mandate. In other words, to rule over the creation and to bring forth fruit for his labors, all this. When he sinned, was that demand taken away? No. But what was added to the demand now? Thorns, thistles, sweat of his brow. The mandate stays. You still are required to do what God has asked you to do. Now you've got weights on doing it. So you're in a worse condition as Adam, but in a sense you're in a similar condition because there's still positive obedience that must be rendered to that law. One of the reasons why people are trying to do away with this in theology is they think that if, and this gets us to the next question, or actually the third question, look down there. Why should you concern yourself with keeping the law if Jesus has already kept it in your place? It is your identity. Another way to say this is because, again, you're still one of God's creation, part of God's creation. He's revealed His will. He still requires obedience to His law. You're not immune from that. You as part of His creation, still need to render obedience to His revealed will. But here's the difference now. You don't obey so that you can get eternal life. This is wrapped up in the identity thing. You obey because you now have it. This is who you are now. Christ has changed your identity. You're now wrapped up with Him. You now have place in heaven. This is where you're heading. And so your life is to conform more and more to that. Not so you'll get it, but because you've already gotten it. In other words, we can talk about this. It's a life of gratitude now. It's out of thankfulness. Not because I'm being threatened. It's because I've already been given a gift. The reason why many people are trying to change the definitions here is, frankly, to them, the gospel is just simply too good. And they want to keep... They say that if we preach free grace and that Christ has fulfilled the law in your place, then you guys are going to go out there and sin like crazy. There's going to be no incentive anymore in your life to actually keep the law. And so what they would like to do is they would like to condition you going to heaven on your obedience. They say that if we say that Jesus has fulfilled it all, then people are going to run out there and go sin. And that's why they're trying to change that. And so they're trying to make place for your own righteousness. So they say Christ's righteousness is not part of the package. You have to fulfill your own righteousness. Let me ask this. Seeing that He has kept the law in your place, what does that mean for your life and future? Let me ask, how many of you are communicant members of the church at this point? I'm not trying to embarrass anyone who's not at all. Do you remember the last vow you take when you become a communicant member? The vow is this, and has it ever freaked you out a little bit as you've thought about it? Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? When you think of standing before the judgment seat of God, do you just get all giddy about that? Is that something that you go, oh, I can't wait to give my account at that last great day? Or is that when you think about giving your account on that last great day, do you shudder at that concept? Now, if when God opens those books, He's not even going to look at your performance. As far as the issue of justification is concerned, if He's not even going to look at your performance and He sees there the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what does that mean for you and the way that you can look forward to that last great day?
To show the world what you've been redeemed from.
Yes. And it should... It should fill us with that confidence and that joy. We should be able to say, I look forward to now standing there, because when God opens those books, Christ's righteousness will be on display. I will stand complete in His righteousness. What are you going to say, Daniel?
I was just going to say, we no longer think of Him as a judge. Think of Him as a father.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a whole section, whether or not we have time or not to get into it this week, the whole issue of adoption. And how that relates to our justification, being adopted and being children of God on that. But, well, I mentioned as we began that this was going to be a little bit heavy, a little bit technical. But what I wanted us to do tonight was look at the terms of what is, and that's why we looked at the Westminster Confession, what is the Reformed doctrine of justification? And we needed to see, and one of the things I wanted us to see is that we are justified by Christ's obedience and His death, by both of those being imputed to us. And we looked at the covenantal context of justification, seeing how justification is really the story of these two Adams. But having seen those general categories and having defined a few terms, really what we're going to do next is, and not tonight, but tomorrow, what we're going to do tomorrow is... You know what's really funny is to get is a meeting with a bunch of stuffy pastors, and one of them forgets to turn their cell phone off, and it goes off in the meeting, and you hear these funny songs, and you're like, really? That's the... I wouldn't have expected you to have that ringtone, but those are pretty funny times. And the guys are all dead serious, they just kind of, and act like nothing happened. What we're gonna do though tomorrow is, I want, instead of just talking in somewhat theoretical terms, hopefully that wasn't all that we did tonight. You saw some passages that helped define these matters. But we're going to look at an Old Testament picture of this. Remember, the final section of the confession says that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That's one thing we want to see tomorrow. Is that true? Is it true that they were justified and the concept of justification is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament? So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at a passage in the New Testament where Jesus propounds the very things we were talking about here. Talks about the covenant of works, covenant of grace issues. And so I really want you guys to see it in the Scriptures more so. But at this point, I think, do we have like 10 minutes? Is that what we have? Are we...
5:50. Yeah.
Are there, maybe I can field if there are there any comments or questions that you have coming out of what we looked at tonight? If you look back over your outline at all, is there something that's not clear or a nagging question? Well, what about this? Yes?
The concept that Adam didn't possess eternal life is kind of new to me. Mm-hmm. Actually, yeah, really new. But could you clarify what place death had been? Because it sounds like death was part of the created order. I was under the impression that death was a result of sin.
Death, part of this is we're dealing with theoreticals. Okay, God created the world and had it planned. I'm not at all talking that death was part of the created order. But Adam had something less than unlosable life. He was created in a state of change, which meant that there was the possibility that he could die. It wasn't built in that he would necessarily in the creation, but if he did not obey, he would at that point. That's exactly what Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That's part of that agreement, and that's part of the nature of the creation. Part of it is it's what we call it's mutable. It was subject to change. Does that make sense when I say that? So it doesn't mean that when he was basically, he started with an expiration date already. Or something like that. But he was able to change. And God put him in a probationary period, at which time God would basically see, how have you done according to the agreement? In fact, that's the whole point of, we often call it, I mean, the concept we always have in our minds is God shows up and he's like, hey, Adam, Eve, where are you guys? I'm here for my, tell me if you've heard this before. I'm here for my evening walk with you in the cool of the night. Have you ever heard that concept before? That God used to kind of hang out with Adam and Eve at night and he shows up for his evening walk and says, where are you guys? And they're off in the bushes hiding. And the point, or the text actually says that it's in the spirit of the day. The Lord comes in the spirit of the day. In other words, it's judgment day. This is the day of the Lord. And he descends upon Adam and Eve to bring down now covenantal justice. Have you kept what was to be kept? Adam's off hiding because he knows he's guilty. He sinned at that point. But so he was put in a probationary period, which was had a terminus point. It wasn't going to go on forever. God shows up, he's guilty. And mankind's fault. Keith?
I was just going to comment that you can correct me probably because I'm wrong. But anyway, when we talk about the motivation to righteousness, and I think that's part of where some of the folks who are coming from who want to rearrange how the whole justification piece fits, or at least some people who don't like the concept, that they think Adam was more highly motivated, or they could. Adam's motivated by the threat of losing his salvation. And there's a lot of varieties of theology that want to kind of build that in. What we have is eternal life. And ironically, we have eternal life even though invariably we will continue to sin, but we continue to have Christ's righteousness. And
yes,
when you've got your room clean, it's a simple thing. You got your room clean, you're motivated to put things away. But when your room is trash and you walk in, why put that sock in the hamper? And I think when you're already under condemnation, you hate God because of the condemnation. And even though you're condemned, well, then why not enjoy this one more sinful pleasure?
Right. But to flip that around and see the glory that we've been given.
Yeah, every time I turn around, my room's clean. I'm going to put those socks away.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Josh.
Would there have been a point where, a time period where God would have actually said, Adam, you've performed this perfectly, you will now have eternal life? Or would it have been a... not?
Again, we're talking on speculation, but I would say yes. And this is where theologians differ. I think that what we see is, let me just underscore this with a qualification. We're working on thin evidence to what would have happened, those kinds of scenarios. We know what did happen and what God's done about it. But on the what would have happened, what God put out before Adam was the Sabbath day. Adam watched God work and then rest. That's the pattern that's put before man, to work and then enter into that rest. One of the reasons why the Sabbath day has been changed in the new covenant is because we are under a new covenant. We no longer work to enter that rest. We begin by doing what? What's the first day of the week now? And what do we do on that day? We rest in Christ and what He's done for us. And then what do? After we've rested for the rest of the week?
Work.
Then we work. So Adam watched, in a sense, once he got created, he watched God enter into His rest. That was placed out before Him, is that promise of a Sabbath to enter into. That's exactly what our Sabbath rest points to, is that eternal Sabbath rest that we're longing for. But Christ did that for us. But that was what was put out before Adam. I think Adam went over one Sabbath day, or watched God go into his Sabbath, and that was the time. So, some theologians think it was a matter of minutes that Adam fell. Some a matter of hours. I think that most likely he didn't actually hit the Sabbath day. That it was put out before him, and he sinned before that. God showed up for him to give an account, and he was condemned. And since that time, that day stayed out before man, work to enter rest, work to enter rest. Christ shows up, works, enters that rest. We enter that rest in him. And then the day changes now. First day of the week, we rest in Him. Then we work. Does that make? I mean, that again, we're going off of small bits of evidence, you know, little bits that we have. You can't be conclusive on that. So, any other questions or thoughts on that? Good questions, though. Seeing none, we'll call it an evening at this point.